What is confidence? Where does it come from? Why is it so fickle? Have you noticed that in your own life? Sometimes you can be very confident, and not but a short time later, that confidence can be gone. So what is confidence? At a glance, if you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he appears to be a very confident man. Traveling all around, going into new cities he's not been to, preaching the gospel, setting up a church, a group of people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, and then taking the heat for it, whether it be in terms of being stoned or opposed or chased out of town with violence. Paul seems like quite a confident person in himself. But Paul lets on here in this text that his confidence isn't in himself. Paul's an able guy. Paul's a brilliant guy. Maybe one of the handful of most brilliant guys in his day. But that's not where his confidence comes from. That's not where his sufficiency comes from. It's not in himself. His sufficiency, his confidence is in God, in the risen Christ, in the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ, and all of that, the power of the new covenant. Paul is a minister, a servant of the new covenant, and he's confident. He's confident not only in his ministry all around, but he's confident in his ministry to the Corinthians as well. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know that it was a headache. There are a lot of problems, a lot of high-profile problems in the Corinthian church, yet Paul doesn't lose hope. He has confidence in God, in his Christ, in the Spirit, and in the power of the new covenant as it is opening and as he serves that opening of the new covenant. I want to think about that confidence, that strength and power of the new covenant in really three parts. First, old and new covenants that we see compared or contrasted here in chapter 3 of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Secondly, the new covenant and the Spirit. And finally, the Spirit and freedom. Paul's sufficiency as a servant or a minister of the new covenant is addressed right here in this text. He says his confidence is in not himself, but in God. Verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Again, Paul is a trained, equipped man. And probably in ways we can't even understand. I think that goes oftentimes for the highly educated. We think of education as something that everybody gets and is the right of everybody because we have public schools and everybody has a right and no child left behind and all this kind of thing. There are plenty of children left behind all through history that education wasn't important for them. Work is important for them. But Paul is one of those who has highly educated. A tremendous education, a tremendous preparation, not just in his mind, but even in his family as he comes up in the Pharisaical, we might call a joyful and strict home, maybe like some of ours, hopefully emphasis on joyful, with a sub-emphasis on strict. But those come together, I think, in a Pharisaical background. Paul has all of these gifts brought together, but he's right at the beginning and say, it's not about me. It's not about my sufficiencies and my gifts and my oratory and my knowledge, my philosophy, my theology, all my degrees. He says that's nothing. Our sufficiency is from God in Christ. That's how he's sufficient to do the work, as he asks at the end of chapter 2. Who's sufficient for these things? Who can be a minister of the word of life? Except one who is made sufficient to do that by God himself. Now, do you think of yourself as competent? Do you think of yourself as trained and having plenty of skills and powers? Well, you are, and so was Paul. But God calls you not to rest in your own strength, not to rest in your own preparations, in your own knowledge, in your own education, but to rest in him. And we'll follow Paul in this, that we can follow a highly equipped man into humility. Oftentimes it goes the other way, doesn't it? The more we have, the more equipped we are, the more we think of ourselves. The more we think of our own powers, the more we think that I can persuade this man, or I can make this happen. If I set my mind to it, why, I can do it. Mom told me, if I set my mind to it, I can accomplish anything. And there are people like that, highly gifted. Gosh, I think our president's one of those guys where he can just make stuff happen. He knows how to make things happen. But that's not the gospel. That's not the way the kingdom works. In fact, when it's that way, like at the beginning of chapter 4, there's lots of chicanery and human deceptiveness built into using my skills to try to cajole people in the kingdom. It's not like that. We come with the message of the gospel, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit does the heavy lifting. The Spirit must meet you here, now. And He'll do the lifting in your life. He'll remove, give you the grace to remove the log from your own eye so you can help your brother remove the moat and so on. He works in us. The Holy Spirit is what we need to appeal to through the word. Say, God, work in us. Make me an effective minister like you made Paul an effective minister of the gospel and of the new covenant. In a word, humility. Humility. What do you have that you've not been given? All the way down to your boots. All the way up to your top hat. Everything that you have, you've been given. Even if you've earned it by the sweat of your brow and all your work. Where did you get the energy? Where did you get that body you worked with? Where did you get that mind that you're working with? All of it's a gift of God. And He energizes Him. The word of the day is humility. Humility. And we see that in Paul as he says, my confidence isn't in myself. It's in God who does these things through, in and through me. Paul's gift, what he has is he's a minister, a servant of the new covenant. And the word is servant. It's like deacon. Like a deacon is a servant of the church. He serves in the church. Paul is a servant of the new covenant, which he distinguishes from the old covenant. What is the old covenant? Paul calls it the letter that kills, the ministry of death and of condemnation. That's how he categorizes the old covenant, which is the law of Moses. The law that God gave to Moses at Sinai is this old covenant. And he calls it, again, what almost sounds like Luther. Luther kind of picks up on this kind of language when he's thinking about the law relative to the gospel, that it is a ministry of death, it kills, and it's a ministry of condemnation. Now, trying to put yourself into the shoes of an ancient Jew, a first century Jew in the time of Paul, in the time of Christ, you have to understand the world really is divided, especially into two categories. The faithful people of God, marked out by circumcision, given the law, having the temple, the visible presence of God among people on earth. These are the people of God. And the rest of the goyim out there, the rest of the Gentiles, are lost in idolatry, given over to wickedness and pollution. The Jews are to keep themselves separate and pure and holy from those wicked Gentiles out there. And indeed, that's the backdrop of so much of the drama in the New Testament. Is what are we going to do with these wicked, vile, idolatrous Gentiles? Because this one just believed in Jesus Christ. And he has the Spirit of God. So what do we do with that? That's one of the great struggles. Do we have to make him a Jew? Does he have to come in back there, back through Moses? Or does he get to come into the inheritance through Jesus Christ without becoming a Jew? Just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being baptized into Him, and therefore being a child of Abraham, which of course is the way the whole New Testament answers the question. But that's not the way the whole church answered the question at the time. All you have to do is read the book of Acts to find that out. There are lots of people within the Christian church saying, no, they got to be circumcised, they got to be taught to keep the Torah, they got to do this thing like Jews. And Paul and the apostles stand up and say, it's not that way. It's by faith in Messiah that both the Jews, who have the law, and the Gentiles, who do not, are redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into the covenant promises. So we have these covenantal boundaries around Israel. And there's wickedness and pollution out there. And we have to remain pure in here. But what's the problem with that? We're in here. That's the problem with it. The sinner's in here too. And Jesus reveals that, where it's easy to take the law of God and say, I've never murdered anybody. I haven't pulled a .45 and put two in the chest and one in the head. So I'm free. I'm good. And Jesus says, oh, yeah, okay, good. Well, are you angry with your brother without cause? You ever get angry when you shouldn't be angry? That's murder in your heart. Do you ever lust after that hot number walking over there? Whoa. And cherish those ideas and work with those? That's committing adultery in your heart. So not only is the pollution out there because of the idolatry, the pollution's right in here. Because of my idolatry. Because of my sin. In other words, it's polluted all around. When Jesus comes to his own, he comes to a polluted people. That's part of the checking of the temple. Checking for leprosy. He comes twice. Once at the beginning of his ministry. Once at the end of his ministry. And it's polluted both times. And what's the law say? If you got leprosy, you tear it down stone for stone. And so Jesus did just that. Covenantal boundaries are one thing, but personal pollution and sin is another. It's all part of the same problem. When God gave the law, thinking of not only the Exodus 20, you know, Ten Commandments and all that, but even the Deuteronomy, the second law and the whole thing, we read in that, especially toward the end of it, where Moses says, hey, this isn't going to go well. I know what's going to happen here. And God has this law, and it's before you, and you can do it, but you're not going to. It's not going to happen. And you're going to be exiled, just like the curses say. Moses knows it. In fact, he composes the song. God tells him in chapter 29, or 31, I should say, I want you to compose a song as a witness against Israel in generations to come, that they're not going to do what I call them to do, and that all the curses are going to come upon Israel. In other words, the law of God was never made to be sufficient for our salvation. That was never the point. God never gave a law, a commandment to say, do this and live, so we could do it and live. Because we never do it. We never do the law perfectly, and therefore we could never live by the law perfectly. But isn't that a great segue to the gospel? Jesus Christ came. He kept the law of God perfectly. There is our active righteousness. There is the righteousness we see built up by a man where he says, if you do these, you'll live by them. But the reality is, if Christ does those, we trust him, we'll live by them. His righteousness is imputed to us. He's counted to us, and God forgives our sins through the perfect righteousness and the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have sort of a phrase called planned obsolescence. Sometimes you'll see it in, you know, electronics or in technology or something like that, where something's planned to be gone. It's not going to stay around forever. You might find that with your current Windows setup. That, you know, I've got Windows Millennium. I can't even get updates on it anymore. There's a planned obsolescence there. This thing's not going to go forever. And that's the case with the law also. God planned it a certain way. And in Galatians chapters 2 and 3, particularly 2 here, Paul says, God made the promise to Abraham of salvation, and then 430 years later, added the law. That's not a new way of salvation. It's a different sort of thing. God never gave the commandments in order to give life. In fact, just the opposite. God gave the commandments in order to show our death, to show us that we can't do it. No matter what it is, no matter what's being, having a boundary between the world out there that's full of idolatrous poison and pollution, or that one in my own heart. It doesn't matter how we do it, how we construe it. I can't keep the law of God. It shows me my death, but in showing me my own death, it shows me the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have in him. Now, in Acts 15, as the church gathers together, called the Jerusalem Council, to consider this very same thing I'm talking about, how a person is forgiven of their sins, received, James stands up and says, why are we going to, or maybe it's Peter, why are we going to put a yoke on the necks of the Gentiles that we ourselves have never been able to bear? We've never been able to, like, shoulder this law of God and, like, handle it and do it and live it. It's always been something of a burden and weighing us down and showing us our own wickedness. Are we going to put them in the same position now that they've found the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? May it never be. May it never be. So we see that there's a planned obsolescence of the law. The law was given for particular purposes, and we'll see some of those, and there are a range of purposes. Sometimes we have a tendency to read one passage and say, well, that's the reason for the law. Well, that's one reason for the law, and there are many, so there's some work to do there. But the one I'm talking about is God gave a promise to Abraham. He promised him stuff. In fact, he promised him outlandish stuff. Stuff that made no sense. An old man having children to fill the, like, stars of the sky. Who has an old barren wife. Yeah, just start there and go. So God gave promises to Abraham who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. Against everything the world would say, he believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. That indeed is the glory of the new covenant all the way back there, being pressed back by the Spirit into the lives of Abraham and even before him. But the old covenant is a covenant of death. It's a ministry of condemnation, showing us that what God has commanded, we cannot do. We are failures at it. And as such, what? Well, shucks, you know, it's human. None of us are perfect. Let's move on. There is no moving on. Do you get that? When we sin against the holy, omnipotent God, there is no moving on unless he moves us on, which he does in Jesus Christ. He says, you wicked sinner, I forgive you and receive you in Christ Jesus. There's our justification. I adopt you into my family. I bring you into the family of God in Christ Jesus. There's our adoption. I purify you and work through your life and make you more and more conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that sanctification. And in the end, I'll make you perfect. I'll make you righteous. You will be like shining like the sun in righteousness. That's our glorification. And it's all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. That's all of his salvation to us. Paul is a deacon, a servant of that message of the new covenant. Finally, the power to do this work of salvation. The work of salvation had been applied to saints all through history, to the Old Testament saints. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the fulfillment, the basis of all of the work of God through history. Not just saving people from the past and saving people in the future, that too, but actually doing something in history. Changing things in history that we're no longer under this yoke of the Old Testament law, which is a burden. And the nations out there are no longer under the darkness of idolatry because the gospel has come. It's freed Israel from her bondage and freed Israel to minister, like the Apostle Paul, to the nations and bring the light of the gospel to them. This is the new covenant. The new covenant was promised at least as far back as Abraham. We can say the new covenant promises go all the way back to the garden, where God makes promises of salvation to crush the head of the serpent by the seed of Eve and so on. But certainly, we see it in Abraham, these great promises of salvation, not just salvation to Abraham, but the whole world, right? All nations being influenced and impacted by that salvation. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 10 that God tells Israel, you must circumcise your heart. Circumcision isn't just external in the foreskin. It's of the heart. You got to do it, he says to Israel. And then in chapter 30, he says, I'll do it. I will circumcise your hearts. That's the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 37, we see these developments and the prophets of the new covenant, of what's to be expected, the great work of the Spirit and so on. So the Old Covenant and New Covenant are contrasted here in verses 8 through 10. Let's read those verses and see if we can get a hold of put each of these things in its right place. Start verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, that should be obvious enough. Can we think of any words carved in stone in the Bible? Yeah, Ten Commandments, okay? Came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. You remember Moses put a veil in front of his face because he came down from the mountain. Everyone's freaked out because his face is shining. So he puts a veil in front of his face, which in my head, as far as reading that story, was to protect them from the weirdness of his face and the shining. But Paul says it was actually to protect them from his face fading. That glory fading. It's a fading glory of the law. It's this planned obsolescence is the thing going on here, right? We'll keep going. Okay, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glory? So the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit. Keep that in mind. Does that mean that the Spirit wasn't ministering before the advent of Jesus Christ and Pentecost? Not a bit. But it does mean that the new covenant is characterized by the ministry of the Spirit in a way that exceeds anything that had gone on before. Keep going, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, So even though Paul calls it a ministry of condemnation, does he say it bad? I've heard of Reformed theologians saying, well, Moses and this ministry of condemnation is so bad, Israel should have rejected it. Say, we don't want that law. It's going to kill us. Well, that's not the point. The point is to let the law do its work. Slay you and make you look to Messiah. But even that ministry of condemnation had glory. It's a glorious ministry. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. What's that mean? Does it mean every member of the new covenant is pristine, shiny, and righteousness and walks around like, you know, shiny, happy people? That's not it. It's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness imputed to us. It's His conforming us to His image and Him finally proving that power of salvation as He lifts us into glory and perfection and righteousness. That's the new covenant. It is a ministry of righteousness. For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the law, has come to no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It's a little bit like looking at the stars at night. And I love to look at the stars at night. I can spend lots of time slack-jawed staring at the sky at night, doing not much other than just marveling at the sky. But when the sun comes up in the morning, and the stars, what happens to them? They fade. Are they any less glorious than they were? No. We just can't see that glory because of the great glory of the sun, the great brightness of the sun. So it is with the gospel and the new covenant. There's glory in Moses. There's glory in the law. Sure, it's a ministry of condemnation, you bet, but it's a glorious ministry. But just like the stars fade, we can't see them. So the law fades when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the fullness of this new covenant that God has made, this covenant of righteousness and salvation. Verse 10, indeed, this is the case. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And if what was being brought to an end, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? So there's a glorious reality of the whole redemption of God's people and all these different facets as it moves forward. But when we come to the new covenant, when we come to the death and resurrection of Jesus, the enthronement of Jesus as the King of Kings, His pouring out of the Spirit on the earth, we have something so glorious as to surpass all of the rest of it, to make it all look like nothing, to make it all fade compared to the great glory of the new covenant. People of God, such is your situation. By the Lord's mercies in Christ Jesus, here we sit as recipients of the benefits and grace of the new covenant. We didn't have for centuries and centuries to slug through the law and have that yoke upon our shoulders waiting for Messiah to come. We're born into, by God's Spirit, we're born into this wonderful new covenant with all its freedoms and all its glories, as we shall continue to see. Do notice the primacy of the Spirit in all this. Again, it's not as if the Spirit of God was inactive before Pentecost. All we have to do is read the very words of the Bible. It's that simple. All the way from creation, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. From the beginning, the Spirit's active. So don't let us think that. I think sometimes we have a super compartmentalized version of the history of redemption and say, okay, well, in this era or in this dispensation, the Spirit's active. But before that, I guess not. Wrong. But we have a greater emphasis and a greater work of the Spirit here in the New Covenant than we have before, that's for sure. And again, that gets us back to the Joel 2 passage. Did God not tell Israel to wait for a time when the Spirit would be poured out and old men would dream dreams and there would be visions and men and women together would have the Spirit? Wasn't that prophesied also in Jeremiah 31 and so on, Ezekiel 37, that God's going to pour out a Spirit, He's going to take the heart of stone and give heart of flesh. This great redemptive work. Has that gone on? Think about Israel in the first century under Roman tyranny, embattled, and in that century destroyed. And in the midst of that, this little band of followers of a Jewish carpenter in the middle of nowhere that takes over the earth. And here we are, praising, writing songs. I'm amazed with Christmas hymns. That incarnation of God sure has generated a lot of music. Sure, it generated a lot of praise, people marveling at this work of redemption, not just in Israel, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but the whole world, all nations being brought into this great chorus of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that beginning in Acts 2, where the new covenant comes with fire and power of the Spirit. And those servants of Jesus Christ who are weak and scared become bold and full of gospel, full of proclamation. You see, it's the Spirit of God. Just like Paul says, it's not his sufficiency. It's God in him. It's the power of the new covenant, the power of the Holy Spirit that we have as well, people of God. Don't you know that? We're not apostles. We've not been given an apostleship in this ministry of the new covenant the same way Paul has. Yet we all share in the same Spirit. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we're baptized into Christ, into his redemption, and with his Spirit then empowered to live and serve him in our own capacity. Wherever we find ourselves, at work, in our marriages, where we have to overcome struggles, and every one of our marriages has struggles. It's by the power of God. It's by his sufficiency we're going to address those things. Not by our own strength and wisdom and so on, but submitting to him, looking to him for answers, resting in his power. The same thing goes with child rearing. We all have struggles, child. None of us is the perfect parent. Not one of us. We sin in many ways, James says. How about going to work? Having to struggle day by day in the calling, the tasks that you do day by day. Is that a struggle for you? Yes. But your sufficiency isn't your own. And if it is, you'll find that it's fickle and slides through your fingers. You're not that good. You're not that smart. You're not that strong, and neither am I. But our sufficiency is from the Lord, just like in Paul, and it's by the Spirit. God calls us into our vocation. God calls us into our marriage, into our children, grandchildren, neighbors, whatever. By the power of his Spirit to love and impact and do his work by his Spirit, by his power. The old covenant never gave that power. There's no power in the commandment. The power is in the promise. The power is in trusting the promise of God by his Spirit and walking in faith. And we see that through and through in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Look at this strange text, I think verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Okay, so first, the Lord is the Spirit. It's kind of a strange thing to say. It certainly gets at this special bond between Christ and his Spirit. The Scripture is called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord. And here, Paul says the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Now, does that mean there's no personal distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? They're all blended into one? Is that what Paul's talking about? No, that's not it. I think we can bear that out easily from the rest of Scripture. I was just about to sit down yesterday and do some work, and numerous things happened in succession. The first of them was the doorbell ring. And there were two lovely, gorgeous J-Dub ladies sitting on the front door. And I've got work to do, you know. I guess this is the work I got to do right now. And I kind of made a short conversation of it. I usually extend it, but I didn't this time. One lady who was not leading the conversation, but was clearly the leader of the twosome, says, well, Jesus died for your sins, right? I said, yes. So Jesus is God, right? I said, yes. So God died? No. It's that quick of an answer for it. No. And that seemed to satisfy her, at least because I think in her mind, that's the kind of foolishness they're like given as far as representing Trinitarian thought. Well, if Jesus is God and Jesus died, then Christians believe, or those Trinitarians over there, believe that God died. Well, God doesn't die. How foolish of them. Right, but we don't say that. And like never have. And if you go ahead and read what we write, you'll realize that. But if you only read what your J-Dub Watchtower writes, then you'll never get it. You'll never understand what we say. You only have your skewed kind of versions that you can lampoon and make much of your trying to think of the right word. It's not scarecrow. Straw man. Thank you. A straw man argument. So yeah, Trinitarianism is bunk, and here's why. But all I have to answer is one word to destroy it. No. No, God didn't die. And then I tried to enter into the idea that the God-man did die. But that was too much. Like, oh, those are fineries that we can't talk about. But Yeah, that's how that went. I think I mentioned that here because that's just one example of a perversion, a wicked perversion of faithful biblical doctrine. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, unchanging, that they destroy to their own damnation. It's in the damnation of those they bring into that as well when they tell lies about the Christian truth. Here's a text that says, no, Christ, the Lord, is the Spirit. The Spirit is the Lord. We have these persons of God that relate in ways that, man, we don't know. What are you going to say? You read a guy like Aquinas and he said something. You read a guy like Augustine, he said something. But God's God. But we cannot be absurd as we talk about him. We can at least go that far. We can talk in biblical language and not be absurd. And so here we have this hint at this Trinitarian reality where, remember, Jesus says, hey, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father sent me. Does that mean there's no distinction between Jesus and the Father? No, but it does mean there's a tight personal relationship between the person of the Father and the person of the Son and the person of the Spirit here within the one being of God. We are not tritheists. We're not tritheists. We're monotheists. We believe in one God, the mystery of God, God the Father, uncreated, neither begotten nor proceeding. Right? This is all. There's lots of Christian language around us trying to make sense of God. Well, making sense of God just ain't all that easy. But we have to take him at his word. Bring together the parts of his word and understand them faithfully. And J-Dubs, Jehovah's Witnesses, do not. They're classic heretics. They're heretics that go back at least to the 4th century, if not before. Anyway, the Lord is the Spirit. A close, special relationship between Christ and his Spirit that he gives to us, he sends to us. And so when Christ says, I'll be with you even to the end of the age, he's with us even though he's in heaven at the Father's right hand, physically. Yet by his Spirit, he dwells in the church. He dwells in each of us. Christ can say that I will be with you when he sends his Spirit. So we have the deity of the Spirit clearly identified here. That God, the Spirit is God. In fact, the Spirit is linked with Jesus, who's God. Okay, where the Spirit is, though, there's freedom. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. Well, freedom from what? What's he talking about here? Because it's in this epistle, it's the only time he uses the word freedom. He uses the word freedom a lot in Galatians, but not a lot here in 2 Corinthians. How about freedom, at least from this? From this veil over the eyes that he's talking about. When the scripture, as he says, the old covenant is read, that is the books of Moses, the old, you know, the prophets, the Psalms. He says there's a veil over the faces, just like Moses, but it's really so they couldn't see the decaying glory of the Mosaic covenant. They don't recognize that. They think it's formed forever. Moses to the break of dawn, Moses to the, you know, to the rapture. He says, no. Moses had a place in this outworking of God's redemptive history, and that place gives way to the Son of God who comes and establishes salvation by his death and resurrection. That's more important. And it was always planned that way. God always planned this way. He didn't plan Moses to be our leader unto the new heavens and new earth. So the Jews, up to Paul's day and right on up to ours, and God willing, it's someday in the future that veil will en masse be removed. And Jews will see their Messiah. They'll see what they've missed all these years. Their own inheritance that they turn away from. Say, we'll take Moses instead of our Messiah. They have a veil over their face. They have a veil over their hearts. People of God, as you sit here listening to the gospel preached, do you have a veil? Do you see Christ? Do you see your need of Christ? He's not just the guy we get around and talk about. Yeah, he's a pretty important guy. One of the great spiritualists of the world. Or anything like that. This is just the best book, the best book I've ever written. It's not about that. It's about you meeting the living God and him transforming you. Making you know that you need him. Making you know that you're a sinner. And that you've cried out for the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him and serve him. And look at this great glory of the new covenant that God offers in the gospel. Salvation, righteousness, and glory in the new covenant. So there's at least freedom from the veil in Christ. That we should see Jesus Christ, and particularly here within this context, see Christ in the scriptures. Be able to look through the Old Testament and read through the Old Testament and see Christ there. See these great promises that are anticipating, looking forward to the fullness of Jesus Christ. There's also a freedom of maturity here. a freedom of maturity. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. It seems like wherever I go in my mature Christian life, which I date from sometime in my college years, I can't get away from the book of Galatians. I'm always going back to the book of Galatians, time and time and time again, and learning more of it every time. Never as a stale rehearsal, but always being amazed by what God has packed in this tiny little book, the very first of the Apostle Paul's letters, written early in his career, and how tight it is and how helpful it is in understanding the gospel. Now, I'll read the first 11 verses here of chapter 4, and I want you to understand it not as a particularly personal thing about you, but the nature of God's redemptive work in history, this maturing, this moving forward that we have in history, and then we access that by faith individually. But God's doing something in Christ in history to change stuff. It's not the same after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's changed. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Education Hour. Let me read it and we'll go from there. I mean that an heir, and by the way, we're heirs of the promises of Abraham in Christ. That's the last verse before. So we inherit all the promises given to Abraham, all the salvation and so on. We're in Christ Jesus. We're sons of Abraham. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. And if he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, that is, we Jews of the Old Covenant before Christ came, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Keep that one in mind. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, the Jews, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, notice the Spirit of his Son again, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now kind of concerning the Gentiles here. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things by nature, that by nature are not God's. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles, there it is again, of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Simply here, Jesus came and brought Israel out from under the bondage, the tutelage, the control of the law. It was there to guide them from promise to fulfillment. And once they got to that fulfillment, they're brought in as heirs, like children. He says, but a child who's underage is like a slave. I mean, he's the heir of the whole joint, right? The whole estate's his someday, but right now, he's under orders. In fact, he's even under slaves, under pedagogues, taking him around. People for whom he'll be their master soon enough, but right now, it's like the child's their slave. And that's what it was like for Israel, being under the law. They're heirs of the whole thing, yet they're under the slavery of the law, leading them finally to Christ and to maturity. Now, Paul calls that the elementary or fundamental principles of the world. And we might think of that in terms of the law, animal sacrifice, pilgrimages, things like that, that we find not just in Israel, but all through the ancient world in their religious practices and religious social practices. And Paul says the same thing to the Gentiles. You guys were trapped under elementary principles of the world. Christ has brought us out of that into sonship, into the adoption. Now we've come of age. There's a freedom of maturity in Christ that there was not before that. And that's not just for the individual Christian to be mature. It's a movement forward in history of Jews and Gentiles, leaving aside their elementary principles, sacrifices, pilgrimages, certain calendar things, worshiping the stars, and get all that out of here. And we see God the Son in the flesh, crucified, resurrected, and that moves us into the newness of life, into the adoption of sons, into maturity. So the same body that before was under these realities was immature, and in Christ has been brought into, by his death and resurrection, into maturity. And certainly by the pouring out of his Spirit as well. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 5 right there, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's for freedom. He wants us to be free. Not just free of the condemnation of the law, certainly that. Not just free to have a veil removed so we can read the scriptures and see Christ and all that, but the freedom of maturity, the freedom to be an heir, the freedom to be a child, an adopted son, and say, this is my family, I'm free to do what I want. And what I want is to love this family and serve this family and build this family. Think of that as an adopted child. We got plenty of adopted kids around here, and I'm one of them. That when I go into my parents' house as a child, I didn't think, well, this isn't my place. I said, no, this is my home. I'm at home here. And that's what Christ has done for both the Jews from the law and for the Gentiles from their elementary principles of worship and idolatry, brought them into, in Christ, into maturity, where we can look around and say, this is my home. This is my family. Let us grow together as maturing adults. And in fact, that's part of one of the themes of the whole New Testament, is that God would grow up his people. Not just individually, though you need individually to grow up in Christ and grow in grace, but that the entire body of Christ, generation by generation by generation, over centuries and millennia, would grow up, would come into maturity, would come into that inheritance of glory, of riches, of knowledge and wisdom we have in Christ. That's the scheme. That's the plan. Until we're finally a mature man. When does that happen? When does the final maturity where we're coming to our manhood happen? When Christ returns. So you can see the whole thing's built together. It's built to move the people of God from almost infancy in Abraham, one man, an old lady that you can't have a baby with, finally unto filling the earth with his children in maturity and godliness and holiness and wisdom. Living well, enjoying the things God has made, taking this garden that we started with and making it a garden city at the end. What's a city except built by the hands of men? Right? We develop and grow what God has given us. And this is the work of God. The sufficiency isn't in us. The sufficiency is in Christ, in his Spirit, in the power of the new covenant of Messiah, who was crucified, but who overcame death and sin, resurrected, now seated at his Father's right hand, pouring out his Spirit upon the church and upon the earth, that his people should grow up in him and take dominion of the whole thing, even if it takes 10,000 years. Okay? Because we know, we just read this morning, that a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God's got no problem with the time. Do you? You worried about getting it done quickly? I can assure you from my Bible reading, God is not worried about getting it done quickly. He's worried about getting it done right, his way, according to his providential plan. So Paul's given us, saying where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. Not just freedom from our wickedness, not just freedom from our own sin, though that would be enough, wouldn't it? If God said, you're free from your wickedness, you're free from your sin, you're free from all that shame, I redeem you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also gives us the freedom of maturity, to grow up, to learn and be wise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with the last verse of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 3. Paul's confidence is all through this passage, all through this chapter. He's confident in the Lord. He's confident in the new covenant. It's okay, it's just another Preston kid running around, two of them even. He's confident. Paul has a lot of reasons, and you would too, for not being confident. There's a lot of sin in the church at Corinth. There's a lot of problems here. But Paul has a confidence. He has confidence because of the power of the new covenant in the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit and this great new covenant work, which makes this one, the new covenant, different from all of the stuff that went in the past. Right? This question Sarah asked earlier is, what about all the failure of these projects in the past and the covenantal projects in the past? Well, they didn't have the risen Christ pouring out his Spirit upon the earth. That makes all the difference in the entire world, such that he can write this. For we all, with unveiled face, that is, reading the scriptures, seeing Christ in them, recognizing Messiah and receiving him and his power in the new covenant. For we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is in the gospel and the proclamation of Christ and seeing him, are being transformed into the same image, Christ's image, from one degree of glory to another, or from glory to glory, is what it says in the original. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The confidence Paul has is in the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is the Lord. It's the Christ Spirit poured out among us. That he will move us from glory to glory. Not just from Moses to the new covenant. from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the old glory to the greater glory, but even in our own lives, looking at the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us, each of you in your lives, trusting Christ and being conformed to His image, and God will grow us up. As we keep looking to Christ, He'll build us up from glory to glory. He'll build His people, not just individually, but the whole shebang, the whole people of God, that we should become a mature man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.